Good morning, everyone. Good morning. I'm Gabby Williams. I'm the daughter-in-law of Karen Williams and Lynn Williams. And today is my story. I came from a family that is from Central America. They moved to the States and had, they were born Catholic, but somehow my mom was founded by the Jehovah's Witnesses, and we stayed that way until she passed away in 71. And we were in North Carolina, and we were in with a congregation that was just ridiculous. Every bad thing you could ever imagine that you've heard of the Witnesses, we went through it as a family. It was awful. And we got out before the computers came into play. So we were only known as Witnesses through index cards. And when my brother decided to get us all out, he got all of our index cards, so they have none of our names. So we are not in there. And during the late 70s, my father came back because my mother had died, and he talked like this. So they didn't like him very much in North Carolina, so he had to move to Florida in order to send us money to live, because we couldn't move. We were there less than a year, and I never even knew English. I learned English when we moved to North Carolina. So, and now I speak no Spanish, none. And that's okay with me. So anyway, we moved to Florida. My dad and I, my sister and brother stayed in North Carolina. And my dad gave me the choice on whether I wanted to be in a religion. And I decided no, because things had been so bad for my sister, my brother, my father. All the dysfunction there in North Carolina was awful, because we were basically outcasts. We weren't at all like them. And so then I rebelled. I was the most awful teenager you could ever imagine. And my dad put up with it. We lived on the beach, so you can imagine what I found myself into. And it was fun, but very bad. So I met my first husband, which introduced me to my second husband. And we became very best of friends from the beginning. And he took me aside back in 1988, took me to Rossi's for lunch, and told me that the rapture was coming. I'd never heard anything about that. Turned myself totally, not against God, but I didn't want to have anything to do with it. And he told me that he wanted me to be in heaven with him when the rapture came. I was just like, what are you talking about? But, you know, it sort of opened up a little door in my brain. And then through the years, we started coming here to Pine Castle. In 1985 is when I first came here with my first husband. And but after that, God started making himself more known to me through the years. We took in my father, who only had 6 months to live, and he lived 12 years. And he lived with us the whole time, and it was very trying. I went through a lot of anger, a lot of anger. Was just couldn't believe things were happening the way they were. And toward the last couple years of his life, I think God started making more of a presence. He started surrounding me with, you need to go to Bible study. You need to start getting rid of this. And so I talked to my mom, Karen, and she said that we needed to go to the Haskells on Wednesdays. And I started going to the Haskells, and I learned the book of Matthew. And that just opened my brain. I can't tell you. To this day, anytime anything is mentioned in Matthew, I'm like, I know that. I know that. I studied it. And I am grateful to the Haskells, Sarah Reed, Peggy Denton, Marcia Meyer. Oh, you guys are my rock. And anything I could say, you guys had an answer to. And it was just awesome. I could say and do anything around you. And that's the thing about Belle Isle, is I can come here on Sundays and the Lord is with me. He surrounds me. He surrounds all of you. And we just love. We hug and we love and tell each other we love each other all the time. If it weren't for my children, between Rob and I, we have a his, mine, and ours, and we've raised them from the time they were born to adults, and they have grown into wonderful children. I can't thank the Lord enough for surrounding me with what he did to bring me back here, because I'm here every Sunday. I love serving you all. I love serving the Lord. I love making the bags for the first-time visitors here, that they get to enjoy stuff. It just, God's given me gifts that I'm learning to enjoy and do. My husband, my mother, I never had a mom since I was 4, and I have the best mom ever. I couldn't have asked for, and my father-in-law, he was the best dad, and I'm telling you just real quick, he was holy. He was the holiest of holy men I've ever met in my life. He could say one word and look at me one way, and I knew I was wrong, and I had to listen to him. I had to, because he was just beautiful, and he shined. And he's shining now, right above me. And so is my lovely sister-in-law, Lanice, who we've lost all way too early. And I hope they're proud of me, and I hope, and I'm grateful to be loved by all of you, and I'm grateful to love all of you. And thank you, Belle Isle.
Incredible. I love it. Gabby, thank you so much. When I was in middle school for my science fair project, I decided to do something a little bit different. And I engaged in a survey, the kind of survey that you would see graduate students engage in, much less structured and much less professional, and yet nonetheless, I persevered. The subject of the study was whether or not technology causes stress. You'd think it's an obvious yes, right? But it's an interesting thing that I found out. I sent, they were paper surveys. This was, you know, way back in the day. And so my parents took all these paper surveys to the work. They passed them around their colleagues, and we got them kind of squared away. And when I collated the data, which I don't think I knew the word collate or data in middle school, but when I collated it, what I found was really interesting. When technology is working properly, it reduces our stress level. When it's not working properly, it increases our stress level. It never has a neutral effect. It's either good or bad, 100% of the time. It either makes life easier or it makes it harder. How many of us have been working on our computer tirelessly, slaving over a document, maybe a paper for school or a project for work, staring at an Excel spreadsheet for hours to the point where our mind and eyes have glazed over, and it was not yet made known to us the importance of hitting the save button early and often, when suddenly, if you're on an Apple, the beach ball of death begins spinning, and nothing will happen. Or if you're on your computer, you realize that everything's frozen. On your PC, you click on the window and you drag and you start making art as the window just gets multiplied 1,000 times in front of you. And if you're like me, you know the adage, have you tried turning it off and back on again? If you're not like me, maybe you would ask someone like me and I would say, have you tried turning it off and back on again? 98% of the time that fixes it. The other 2%, you call your friend who's really good with technology. Or if you're at work, you call the IT guy. If you're here at Belle Isle, that's David. We say, David, please help, for the love of God. And 99% of the time, David can fix it. But there's that 1% of the 2%. A hammer is an option. But maybe, oh, it hurts so much to do. We got to reset the whole thing. A factory reset. Some of you have maybe never done that on a computer. Maybe you've done it on a phone when it gets glitchy and old. And you're like, well, maybe if I just do a factory reset, it'll fix it. Usually does. It usually does. What does a factory reset do? It resets the device to its default settings. I had a professor in college who would say that as a Christian, grace is our default setting. And friends, I'm here today to talk about grace because I've come to the conclusion, not to be arrogant, but I've come to the conclusion that the church in America needs a reset, deeply. That we need to get back to being in the business of grace. You see, when you do a factory reset, you get rid of a lot of problems, a lot of baggage, files you don't need. It's an easy way to wipe out viruses, slow down the computer. And if I'm being honest, I think there's some viruses in the church today. I'm not an expert on churches, but I do my research. I work in one. I take it very seriously. And Jesus says that you'll know my followers by their fruit. And so I look for fruit. And there's some fruit I see and there's some fruit that I don't. And it hurts. And so when I think about the viruses in the church, I think about this inability to talk civilly about inequality, depending on the denomination, about the role of a woman in the church. I'm so grateful that we serve in a church here where women are allowed on the platform, given a voice, given the ability to preach God's word. Because you know, it was a woman that taught Timothy, Priscilla. She taught Apollo, incredible preacher of God's word. That's not the only ill that's in the church today. I think probably the one that is most prevalent right now is, do I go there? This is not a partisan statement. But holy cow, we need to get the politics out of church. Amen. Now, I don't think we need to get the church out of politics, but I think we need to get politics out of the church. When I get up here, when I am preparing a sermon, when Scott is preparing a sermon, when Sandra's preparing a sermon, we are getting up here with the intent to rightly divide God's word, to bring truth, spiritual, eternal truth out of God's word, not just comment on what's happening in the country today. We're going to be reading in Joshua chapter 2. If you want to turn there, we'll be there in a few minutes. But in Joshua chapter 2, Joshua has sent spies into the promised land. Why? To check it out, to see what's going on, to find out exactly what the promised land has to offer. And when he does that, he is scoping out a land that God has set aside for the Israelites. Now, the promised land is not eternal. The eternal home is heaven. Friends, America is neither the promised land nor heaven. It's not eternal. I love this country so deeply. My parents are veterans. My brothers are veterans. My family has been here since before the Revolutionary War. I deeply love this country. But I would turn my back on it in a heartbeat for Jesus Christ. Because my eternal home is in heaven. And that's what I mean when I say we need to get the politics out of church. Is I don't care where you are on the political spectrum. Because that's not why I'm here today. I'm here for Jesus. And so I think the church needs a reset. I'm going to tell you three stories today. The first one is going to be about Rahab. The second one is going to be about a king by the name of Manasseh. And the third one, you'll have to wait and see. Joshua chapter 2. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, now I thought it was the son of Nun, but I had a professor one time who said that, no, that'd be something totally different. He's got to have a parent. And he was making a joke, but I just was really embarrassed because I had fallen asleep in class. And he called on me. This is how he dealt with people who fell asleep. He called on us to do the reading for the day. And so, you know, I'm bleary-eyed and start reading, and immediately he makes fun of me. I don't know why I shared that. I'm still processing. Anyway. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim. Be careful how you say that word. Saying, go, view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and they entered the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and rested there. But it was told to the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to spy out the land. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to spy out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the crossing places, and as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. And before the spies laid down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have despaired because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water like the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard these reports, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in anyone any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all who belong to them and save our lives from death. So the men said to her, our life for yours if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully to you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. And she said to them, go to the hill country, so the pursuers will not encounter you. Hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return, and then afterward you may go on your way. The men said to her, we shall be exempt from this oath to you which you have made us swear, unless we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather into your house your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. And it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house outside will have his blood on his own head, and we will be innocent. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be exempt from the oath which you have made us swear. And then she said, according to your words, so be it. So she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. That's a lot. Rahab has an interesting story. She's mentioned a few times in Scripture, here in Joshua 2. Again, a few chapters from now, when everything they just talked about happens, Jericho is destroyed utterly, but Rahab and her entire family are delivered. They go into the Israelite camp, and eventually she actually has a husband, and then she has a son. Does anyone know the name of the son of Rahab? Shout it out. Almost. Boaz. Yeah, the name Boaz rings a bell, right? Everyone wants a Boaz. He was like the best. It's really interesting, Gabby, that you brought up the book of Matthew, because another place that Rahab is mentioned is in Matthew. Do you know where, Gabby? Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. That's okay. I didn't mean to put you on the spot. I'm sorry. I thought we were having a moment. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, we're in the middle of the genealogy of Christ. Rahab is mentioned. It literally says Rahab the prostitute, just like it did in Joshua 2. That's not the only place she's mentioned. Do you know where else she's mentioned? In Hebrews, in the Hall of Faith, in the same place that David and Moses are mentioned, Rahab is mentioned. And yet again, it says Rahab the prostitute. For a long time, I was annoyed by this. Why do we keep bringing up her past? Why is it Rahab the prostitute and not Rahab the courageous, Rahab the faithful, or Rahab the spy saver? I don't know. Like, why has it got to be Rahab the prostitute? It almost felt like these writers were shaming her by continuing to bring up her past, and that irritated me. As I spent more time in this story, I don't think that's the case anymore. I think it was intentionally put there as a reminder that a prostitute, someone who back then, man, if you think prostitutes are viewed poorly today in culture, it was a whole different ballgame a couple thousand years ago. That a prostitute is in the line of Christ. His great, 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 great grandma. If that doesn't give you a little bit of hope about how God views people, how he views redemption, how he views faithfulness, I think it's there to remind us that it is in spite of our sins and our failings that God uses us, and that when people turn from their wickedness, he embraces them fully, to the point of even allowing his perfect son to come from their bloodline. I think that is a beautiful thing. And as a matter of fact, when we get into Matthew and you look at the bloodline of Christ, she is not the only one. It's not in your notes, but if you want to turn there quickly, we're going to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and I'm going to read another story of someone by the name of King Manasseh I mentioned a minute ago. He's also in the bloodline of Christ, and I want you to hear what he was like. 2 Chronicles 33, starting in verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. I would not have done well. I was doing a science fair project on technology. He was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Not a great start. According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel, he rebuilt the high places which his father Hezekiah had torn down. He set up altars for Baal and made Asherim, and he worshipped all the heavenly lights and served them. He was a pagan. His father was faithful to God. He took command and he undid Hezekiah's work. He undid his father's work. He built up pagan temples in Israel. He built altars in the house of the Lord. He literally built pagan shrines in holy temples to God. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 5, he built altars for all the heavenly lights in the two courtyards of the house of the Lord. He also made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and he practiced witchcraft. He used divination. He practiced sorcery. He dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He did like everything. It's like he took a world religion class and just said yes to all. He was in everything. Verse 7, then he put the carved image of the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not remove the foot of Israel again from the land which I have appointed your fathers, if only they will take care to do everything that I have commanded them according to all the law, the statutes, and the ordinances given through Moses. Manasseh is not doing that. Verse 9, so Manasseh encouraged Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. He didn't want to just follow in their footsteps. He wanted to be even more evil. He did not deny the existence of God. He was actively blaspheming him in his face, in his temple. Verse 10, so the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and led him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he appeased the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by him. God was moved by him, heard his pleading, brought him back to Jerusalem and his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord alone is God. After all this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, up to the entrance of the fish gate. He encircled the offal with it and made it very high. And he put army commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah. He removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord. He sacrificed peace offerings and thanksgiving offerings on it, and he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Guys, Manasseh had a pretty rough start. One of the worst, right? He took rule of the nation at 12 years old, and he literally drove it into the ground. He built up temples in the church. Can you imagine if there was a temple to Allah in the corner over here and we were all just chill with it? No, I mean, that just feels wrong. Like, it just immediately just feels gross to even think about it. To worship another god, to even allow space for worship of that god in our holy building. And yet Manasseh didn't just want to do evil. He wanted to be really, really good at doing evil. He wanted to be the best. He went way above and beyond. And so God brought the Assyrians in and took him. And what did Manasseh do? What most of us would do in that situation, he repented. Why do we question people's repentance just because it comes after punishment? Let me say that again. Oftentimes, people don't apologize until after they've been punished, and then we question the apology. That's God's model. After the punishment, the repentance, and God honored it. He didn't question it. He knew Manasseh was repenting because he had been punished, but he knew that in that punishment, Manasseh learned the truth that God is the Lord, the one true God. The punishment revealed that to him. So God didn't question the repentance. He didn't question the apology. And Manasseh walked it out, proved his faithfulness. He gets back to Jerusalem, and he undoes all of the damage he had done. And he served God faithfully. Rahab was a prostitute, made her living defiling the temple of God. But then, in one very, very clutch moment, the spies sent by Joshua show up. And she welcomes them into her home. She hides them. And this is what's great. In a city full of people that reject the God of Israel entirely, the one faithful family is spared. Can you imagine being Rahab or her family in the city of Jericho? To think that some of us think we have it hard in America as Christians, can you imagine being the only Christian in your nation? The only one? Can you imagine being the only Christian in Orlando? What if there were no churches in Orlando and your family was the sole bastion of light? How hard that would be. And yet, faced with the destruction of her city, she courageously stands, puts her entire family at risk, harboring spies. I mean, if those guards had just come in and done a thorough search, those spies would have been caught and executed. Rahab and her family would have been drug out in the street and executed. She took a real risk, a serious one. She proved herself faithful. But these are just stories, right? None of us know Manasseh. None of us know Rahab. I know Rahab. A Rahab. I'm not going to say her name. Hannah will know very soon who I'm talking about. When I was in middle school, I moved to Ohio. I met some people that became very close friends very quickly. They were a lot like me. They were very bookish, very nerdy. And there was this girl, we'll call her Allison, not her real name. And she loved to read. Like, I brought up Lord of the Rings earlier. I read those books when I was really young. She read those. She was reading like The Two Towers in a social studies class in seventh grade. And that's what like caught my eye. And so I was like, we're gonna be friends. And so we got to know each other and we became fast friends, and we were friends all through middle school and high school. And Allison was really smart. Wicked smart. She graduated high school a year early, but like a lot of people cursed with intelligence, she made mistakes because she got bored, because she was seeking challenges, because she wanted something and she didn't know what it was and she didn't know Christ, and she fell into drugs, she fell into alcohol, she became an exotic dancer, eventually became an escort. And this woman that I so deeply adored, like a sister, was so far from God, so far from health and joy and wholeness, selling herself. And I could do nothing but watch. I couldn't fix it. I was in a totally different state at that point. I tried to stay in touch. I tried to just be a normal person in her life because she didn't have any normal people in her life. She got married. Guy was abusive. They had a kid. They divorced. She got custody. She remarried, had two more kids. They separated. And it was in that separation that she decided to go to church. No real reason. I think all of us know here it's the Holy Spirit, but for her, no real reason. And her youngest son, we'll call him T, loved the kids' ministry. He was like 5 years old, and he was having a blast. And so she kept going for his sake, because he was having a good time. And so she wanted him to have a good experience, because she had such a terrible life. Week after week after week, she went to church again and again and again. Until one day she decided, I think this stuff is real. She gave her life to Christ. And now my friend is going to be with me in eternity. She actually just moved down to Central Florida a couple weeks ago. She called me on Friday and asked if there were any good Christian preschools in the Melbourne area so she can send her kids there. Leslie, I'll talk to you tomorrow about that. And I am so grateful. I am so grateful that it doesn't matter how you start. It's how you finish. Rahab was a prostitute, and she was in the lineage of Christ. Manasseh did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he was in the lineage of Christ. My friend Allison made all the wrong choices, and now she is a co-heir in Christ. Grace goes beyond the lines that we draw. It doesn't care what your sin was. It doesn't care what your past was. It doesn't care what you did. Grace is there for you. Grace needs to be our default setting. Scripture tells us that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. I shared this a few weeks ago at our lay ministry meeting during a devotional time. I'm going to share it now. Throughout the letters of the New Testament, the people of God are called lots of things. In 1 Peter chapter 1, they're called the elect. In Colossians 1, verse 2, they're called faithful brothers. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 7, they're called beloved. In 1 John 3, chapter 2, they're called children of God. In 1 Peter 2, 9, a holy nation. And Paul uses this opening almost all of his letters. He calls them saints. To the saints at Ephesus, to the saints in Colossae, to the saints, to the saints, to the saints. There's a saying that I hate. Sinners saved by grace. You're not a sinner saved by grace. You are a saint who sometimes sins, but you are not a sinner saved by grace. Your identity is no longer in your sin nature. If you have given your life over to Christ, if you have surrendered to his sovereignty, if you have made him Lord of your life, your identity is no longer as a sinner. Your identity is a co-heir in Christ, a child of God, a saint. Nowhere in the Bible does God or any of the apostles or the writers in the New Testament who wrote these letters, at no point do they ever address the faithful as sinners. You are not a sinner saved by grace. You are a saint. At the moment of conversion, you are made perfect. You are seated in the high places with Christ. That's what the word says. Get in there, read it. It's there. When you read that, when you believe it, it changes the way we operate. It changes the way we interact with people. The modern day Rahabs, the modern day Manassas, they need grace. They need the kindness of God that leads to repentance. That's why the church needs a reset. Because when we're not operating from a place of grace and compassion, we are operating ineffectively. We are harming the gospel actively by making people think that there's anything other than faith in Christ that gets them to heaven. Jesus is not out here trying to fix people before they can get to heaven. He's trying to rescue them. Everything else comes after. I'm going to close with this. Ashlyn, if you want to come up. It's a big Christian word called sanctification. It's scary. Too many syllables. Sanctification just means the process of becoming like Christ. It's a lifelong process. I'm undergoing it. I fail. I say the wrong thing. I might have said something wrong this morning, and I don't even know it. But what I do know is this. There is grace. And if I don't get it from you, I get it from God. And if I don't get it from my wife, I get it from God. If I don't get it from my dad, I get it from God. But the truth is, I want to get it from you and Hannah and my dad. I want to give it to them too. Because grace is a beautiful thing. It's not just God's resources that we're called to steward, it's his grace too. And so there's two types of people in this room. People who haven't felt that grace from people in their life, and people who have someone in their life that they know that has not been on the receiving end of that grace from someone else. So either you're suffering or you know someone who is. That's every single one of us. And so I want to pray as we close. If you want to stand, feel free to stand. If you want to sit quietly, feel free to sit quietly. I'm not going to make you do anything. But I want to pray for both of those groups of people right now. For those who have felt like they have never received grace, that they've just been beaten up by the people in their lives, that they've never had an opportunity to just be refreshed by the presence of another Christian. I'm sorry. I am so sorry. And to those of you who have experienced this, but you know people in your life who haven't, I want to encourage you, reach out. Just love them. Do more than be in their life. Like actually reach out. Like, seriously, I'm not joking. Call them. If they live in town and you have that kind of relationship, show up at their front door and just give it a knock. Just be like, hey, I'm thinking about you. And Gabby, I really appreciated your story this morning. My dad has lived with us for the last 10 and a half years. He's got cancer, and he's not long for this world. And I have been so well loved and cared for by the people in this church, by my friends outside of this church as well. I don't know how I would endure this without the community that I have. There's people in our lives that have not experienced that community, guys. We have an opportunity to reset, to make grace our default setting, and help others experience the connection that we do. Let's pray. Lord, Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us those in our lives that you are calling on us to reach, calling on us to show grace to. Lord, if there's a name that's popped in our head, don't let us forget. Lord, embolden us to make that call before we even leave this building. As soon as we walk out those doors, life happens. We don't want it to. We don't want to forget. We don't want to let it go. We want to reach out. We want to be people who are stewards of grace. We want to be people who say it doesn't matter how you start, it matters how you finish. Lord, we want to be people who encourage faithfulness. It's not about works. It's not about doing. It was the faithfulness of Rahab, the faithfulness of Manasseh, the faithfulness of my friend that saved them. Let us be vessels of grace. And Lord, to those in here who have not received grace from others, comfort them. Lord, help us to see that more actively. If there's people in our body who are hurting, help us to surround that person, to love them. Give them the courage to reach out, but through your Holy Spirit, also give us eyes to see, Lord. It shouldn't be on them. Give us eyes to see who needs your love, who needs your grace. We're listening, Lord. We're listening. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand for the benediction this morning? Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, present you blameless and faultless before his great throne of mercy, be all power and glory, honor and dominion, ever and ever. Amen. God bless you, church. We'll see you next Sunday.